Well, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that'll be the focus of our sermon this morning. We read the text earlier. It's often been said that the one thing that people are willing to pay for and yet not receive is an education. My own experience is testified to the truth of that maxim, not because I've actually tried to pay for classes and not take them, but because people I know have done so. No, I do remember time during my college years where several friends counted it a mark of their intelligence to do everything they could to see how many classes they could avoid attending. And I never quite understood that. I mean, some of these people had moved from across the country to attend a university, ostensibly because they believed this institution had something to teach them that they didn't know before. And all of them were paying a very high price to be there. I don't have to remind you of the truly exorbitant costs of an undergraduate education. And then if some of these folks decided to go to class, they'd bring their laptops and surf the internet. They'd check in on social media. They'd do emails. And so even when they were there, they weren't there. And they weren't receiving the product they were paying for. Education is one of the few things people are willing to pay dearly for and yet not receive. And I wonder if the same thing isn't true for many professing Christians. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial." And if you've been following Christ for very long, your own experience testifies to that truth. There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial. The school of suffering often has more to teach us than any sermon series ever could. Suffering teaches us to be humble. It teaches us the despair of navigating life in the strength of our own resources. It teaches us to depend upon God for all things. Suffering teaches us the character of God as we flee to Him in prayer for consolation and endurance. Suffering drives us to the Word of God as we seek to understand the sovereign workings of divine providence according to God's own revelation, as we search for God's promises upon which we can act faith in troubled times. And we learn the scriptures in a different way, don't we, when we're hanging on for dear life than we do when we're just checking off the boxes on the reading plan. Romans 5 verses 3 to 5 says that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. The tribulations that we suffer as we walk in the path of obedience, of following Jesus, teach us perseverance. And perseverance trains us to be men and women of character. And proven character equips us to be hopeful. And so it's true. There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial. The Academy of Affliction will teach you more than what you'll learn in a theology book. But not if you're not paying attention in class. I think many Christians go through trials the way some of my college friends went through their classes. Instead of letting our trials drive us to Christ and to Scripture for consolation, for comfort, for instruction, for understanding, we literally waste our suffering. We don't give ourselves to prayer and meditation over the Word, asking, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this trial? Lord, how do you intend to make me more like Jesus in this affliction? Lord, what is a God-glorifying biblical response to this suffering?" We simply tolerate our sufferings as a fact of life. Or worse, we grumble and complain about them and let them become an occasion of sin for us. We pay dearly the steep costs of tuition at the University of Affliction, and then we skip class. We ignore the lessons that God designs for our suffering. And we don't receive the education we're paying for. Well, this morning I want to focus on the lessons that our afflictions can teach us to ensure us that we don't waste our suffering and that we get the education we're paying for in the school of affliction. And to do that, I want to turn to a text which famously describes the greatest suffering of the greatest sufferer, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. And that is the passage where the Apostle Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Now, this text comes in the context of the portion of 2 Corinthians known as the fool's speech, which runs from chapter 11, verse 21, through to chapter 12, verse 10. The Apostle Paul has decided that because the Corinthians had become infatuated with foolish boasting of triumphalist false apostles, he was going to don the mask of a fool and do a little boasting of his own. He reasons that if the Corinthians are enamored with fools, well, he'll become like a fool in order to win back their affection and allegiance for him and the gospel he preached away from the false gospel of these false apostles. As Proverbs 26:5 says, Paul answered a fool according to his folly, lest that folly ensnare the hearts of the Corinthians and drag them to judgment. In the first half of the fool's speech, chapter 11, verses 21 to 29, Paul turns the false apostles' foolish boasting on its head. Instead of bragging about his strengths and his successes like they did, he boasted in his sufferings and his weaknesses. You can read it, and his entire ministry was marked by one trial after another. In the second half of the fool's speech, he gives two specific illustrations of his weakness. The first comes in chapter 11, verses 30 to 33, where he tells the story of the time the governor under the king of Nabatean Arabia conspired with the Jews in Damascus to hunt Paul down at the city gates. And he reports how he snuck away, hiding in a basket that was used to transport dead fish, the records tell us, as his disciples lowered him out of a window. Remember, this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the august young Pharisee who set out for Damascus to persecute Christians, now having to retreat from Damascus as a persecuted Christian. And that is what he boasts in. Then he gives a second illustration of his weakness, his famous thorn in the flesh. But he prefaces the account of the thorn with the reason for which the thorn was given to him, namely, his own personal rapture into heaven. Now, boasting like this so disgusts Paul that he talks about this experience in the third person. He fabricates a person so that he can distance himself from the folly of boasting. But he says, verse 2, that this man in Christ, who is really Paul himself, was caught up to the third heaven. That is, verse 4, into paradise. Paul was literally snatched away up into heaven into the glorious presence of God himself. And this experience was indescribably glorious. He says in verse 4, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. It was so wonderful, so transcendent, so marvelous that it couldn't be adequately expressed in human language. The loveliness and the beauty of heaven was inexpressible. But then we learn in verse 7 that such glorious privileges had tempted Paul to become prideful. He says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So even a man as sanctified as the Apostle Paul was needed to stand guard against the temptation to become arrogant, to glory in his privileges, to think of himself as spiritually superior and to exalt himself. And so, in order to keep him humble and thereby to keep him useful for ministry, the Lord God afflicted his servant with this thorn in the flesh to remind him of his fallenness, of his weakness, and his utter dependence upon divine mercy. There have been innumerable proposals offered concerning the identity of Paul's thorn. The commentators have proposed virtually every idea one can think of. They usually fall into three broad categories, and I'll go through those quickly. The first category is that maybe Paul's thorn was some sort of emotional anxiety. Some say it was the nagging guilt over the sins of his past life, the way he had so fervently persecuted the church and blasphemed Christ's name would just plague him almost until he couldn't bear it. Others say it was the great sorrow and unceasing grief over the unbelief of Israel, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, which he speaks about in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9. But I find those suggestions unlikely, because Paul understood the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of the cross better than anyone. Yes, the sins of his past life were grievous, but he had been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and the man that committed those sins no longer lived, but Christ lived in him. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against him had been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14 says. More than anyone, Paul lived in the freedom of the forgiveness of his sins. And though he did indeed grieve over the lostness of Israel, that very chapter, Romans 9, demonstrates Paul's unshakable trust in the sovereign election of God. More than anyone, Paul understood the right of the potter to make from one lump of clay a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. So I don't think the thorn was some sort of emotional anxiety. A second category of thought is that Paul's thorn was some sort of opposition to his ministry, whether the general opposition that he faced all throughout his life, a particular single opponent, or even the opposition in the conflict with Corinth specifically. In that case, the phrase messenger of Satan, which is literally translated an angel of Satan, would be understood literally, since the false teacher would be energized by demonic power. And so that's a strength for that view, because everywhere else, Paul uses the term angelos, he uses it 13 other times in his letters. Every other time, it pretty clearly refers to literal angels, not human messengers. But a third category says that Paul's thorn was some kind of physical malady, and just about every physical malady has been proposed as a possibility. Here's a brief list of what the commentators that I read came up with. Hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, fever, rheumatism, migraine headaches, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice, defective vision, deafness, some sort of dental infection, and neurasthenia have all been suggested as the identity of Paul's thorn. I don't have any idea how you'd go about arguing the one over the other in that list. Now, the physical malady position, though with many possibilities, is not without merit. You might remember that Paul famously told the Galatians in Galatians 4:13 that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And then he says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so it seems plain that the bodily illness he's speaking about in Galatians was some sort of eye condition that might normally appear to be especially loathsome. Now, Paul doesn't say that that was the thorn in his flesh, but it's a possibility. Ultimately, though, it's impossible to say with certainty precisely what the identity of Paul's thorn was. One commentator wrote, "This is another one of those questions which, on the evidence available, must remain unanswered." Another said, "Scarcity of data and the ambiguity of Paul's language have frustrated and will always frustrate all efforts to reach finality in this enigmatic question." I think the demonically inspired false teacher and the physical illness are equally as possible. But the reality is that God in his wisdom did not reveal the identity of Paul's thorn, and so no one can be absolutely certain to precisely what it was. But I think it's exceptionally wise on God's part to have never revealed that detail. This text has been gloriously used to minister comfort and consolation to suffering saints throughout the centuries. I doubt there are many Christians at all who have read this text and have experienced some difficulty in their lives who haven't considered some trial, rightly or wrongly, whether physical or emotional, whether visible or unseen, to be their thorn in the flesh, which even after earnest and persistent prayer, God has chosen not to remove. If we knew the precise identity of Paul's thorn, maybe some of those believers wouldn't have felt as personally comforted in their trial because their affliction wasn't Paul's affliction. But this way, Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12 has been a fountain of sweet comfort to dear believers in the face of a multitude of afflictions. And I think that's wise on God's part. But one thing we do know is that it was so severe, whatever the thorn was, that Paul described it as a torment. He calls it in verse 7, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And it was such a torment, that verse 8, that I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. But the Lord answered no to that prayer, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You see, rather than change Paul's circumstances, Jesus gave Paul the grace that would change him. Paul wouldn't be delivered from his trials, but he would be equipped to endure his trials as a testimony that the presence of Christ is sweeter than the absence of suffering. When you understand that, when you have tasted the sweetness of Christ's consolation in the midst of the most debilitating suffering, when the storms of life come, you start to sound like Paul in verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, from that text, there are no fewer than 6 lessons that we can learn that will equip us to make the most of our time spent in the school of affliction. These are lessons to learn about suffering that will prepare us to learn the lessons that can only be learned in the midst of suffering. They'll help us ensure that we don't waste our trials, that we don't shell out the costly tuition to the school of affliction without getting the education that we're paying for. And we'll get to 2 of those lessons this morning. And then, Lord willing, I'll be back with you in this pulpit at the end of this month, July 28th, and we'll work through the other 4. So first, the first lesson that this text has to teach us about our suffering is a lesson concerning pride and humility. A lesson concerning pride and humility. In particular, it teaches us that pride is evil, that boasting is stupid, and that humility is lovely. And we'll work through those. In the first place, this passage teaches us about the detestable wickedness of pride, the evil of pride. Verses 2 to 4, Paul narrates this exhilarating ascent into heaven where he hears things so wonderful that if they could be put into words, he wouldn't be allowed to speak them to such a wicked and perverse generation as ours is. Then he tells us in verse 7 that revelation and others like it were so surpassingly magnificent that he was tempted to become prideful. And because the temptation to exalt himself was so real, the Lord followed Paul's exhilarating ascent with what Paul calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, torment translates a Greek verb that literally means to strike with the fist. The NASB translates the word that way in Matthew 26:67 and Mark 14:65, where it describes the scene at the trial of Jesus, where the members of the Sanhedrin spat in his face and beat him with their fists. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, the word is translated roughly treated. In 1 Peter 2:20, it's harshly treated. This was the torment of Paul's thorn. It was just continuously like being beaten with a fist over and over again. And this torment was so severe that, as we said in verse 8, Paul implored the Lord three times that it might leave him. And I wonder if you can hear the overtones of Gethsemane in that verse. Jesus also implored his Father three times that the cup of wrath would pass from him. Paul's talk of imploring the Lord in the midst of torment is reminiscent of Luke 22:44, where it says, "And being in agony, torment, he was praying very fervently, imploring, and his sweat became like drops of blood." The Lord Jesus, who knew what it meant to earnestly pray for the removal of torment, nevertheless sent this tormenting thorn through the agency of Satan himself to his dear servant, the Apostle Paul. Now, friends, if our Father, who loves us, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as 2 Corinthians 1 calls him, if he's willing to send a messenger of Satan to torment the choicest of his servants, despite persistent, desperate, faith-filled prayer in order to keep them from exalting themselves, friends, how wicked and detestable must the sin of self-exaltation be? Presumptive arrogance, a sense of spiritual superiority, pride in oneself, no matter how well cloaked in Christian cliches and humble brags, are so dangerous, so destructive, so harmful to the spiritual fiber of God's people and the health of Christ's church that God is willing to send a debilitating weakness into the lives of his people to purify us from it. John Calvin, quoting Augustine, put it this way. He said, "Now let all the pious take notice as to this, that they may see how dangerous a thing the poison of pride is, inasmuch as it cannot be cured except by poison." So often, the poison of pride can only be cured by the poison of affliction. Pride, friends, is spiritual cancer. Some of you know what it is to do battle with cancer. And if not you personally, many more of you have had a loved one afflicted with that horrible disease. And in so many cases, what is the prescribed treatment for cancer? It's chemotherapy, which is the introduction of toxic poisons designed to kill cancerous cells in the body. And unfortunately, because it is poison, chemo also kills healthy cells. But under the care of a qualified physician, we willingly inject our bodies with the poison of chemotherapy to destroy the devastating effects of cancer. While cancer ravages the body, friends, pride ravages the soul. Pride is the rot of the human soul. It's the most malignant of spiritual tumors, which if left untreated will metastasize and will permeate our spiritual circulatory system until no part of us is left untouched by its corruption. Every sin that you can think of can be traced back to the evil of pride, because every sin is fundamentally a declaration of our own autonomy and independence from God and His Word. Every time we sin, we say, "No, God, that may be what Your Word says, but I know better." What is that but pride? It was pride that lay at the root of the disobedience of our first parents that plunged humanity into the curse of sin. Adam and Eve heard the commandment clearly. They even repeated it back to Satan, corrected him when he misquoted it. But they decided that they would be lords of their own lives. Other sins are so closely associated with evil deeds: covetousness and theft, lust and adultery, hatred and murder. But pride tempts us when we've done the right thing. Pride is evil. Pride is wicked. It is a tenacious cancer. And our great physician will take the most extreme measures, even sending the severest of afflictions to eradicate it from our hearts. In Psalm 78:34, Asaph says of God's dealings with Israel, "When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God." In Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." In both of those instances, whether Israel as a whole or the psalmist in particular, we see that God brings affliction upon his people in order to humble them, so that they might be freshly affected with their own powerlessness and frailty and would seek all their dependence from their heavenly Father. See, the fires of divinely ordered affliction burn away the dross of pride and of self-confidence. What does that mean then for us? It means that the moment that you discern pride acting up in your heart, you must rise up with all your might against it. Stand guard at the city gate of your soul. Keep watch over your heart. And the moment you discern any inflated spirit, any exaltation of self, any self-congratulation or self-satisfaction, draw that sword from its sheath and sever that prideful attitude at its root. Wield the sword of Proverbs 16:18, which says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Or Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low." Or Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being." God's saying, you've got nothing to be proud of. I'm the source of all good things. And then verse 2, "But to this one I will look." This magnificent, all-sufficient storehouse of blessings looks upon a certain kind of person with his favor. And who's that? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. 1 Peter 5:5 puts it so simply, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace Church, settle it in your heart today that you need to go to war with pride in your heart. Because if you don't, your Father, the great physician, will send the chemotherapy of affliction to root out your cancerous pride. That leads me to another observation. In the midst of suffering, don't be too quick to dismiss your afflictions as mere persecution. It may be persecution, but don't dismiss it merely as persecution. In Paul's case, he could be sure that many of his trials were indeed genuine persecutions for his faithfulness to his ministry calling. But this text teaches us that that didn't mean that those trials weren't also designed to mortify pride and to keep him entirely dependent on Christ. And it's the same with our suffering. Even those trials that we can identify as being unjustly perpetrated against us by the messengers of Satan are nevertheless sovereignly sent to us by God to accomplish his purposes in us. So the next time you find yourself in the midst of a trial, especially in one that you faithfully prayed to be removed from you, consider whether the design of God in this trial is to keep you from exalting yourself. Or, as the case may be, to stop you from continuing to exalt yourself. Consider whether the Lord is afflicting you, as the psalmist says, that you might learn his statutes. Whether the fires of this affliction are meant to burn away the dross of pride or the dross of any other sin in your heart. Now, what will that look like? when pride begins to be mortified in you? What noticeable change will that affect? Well, for one thing, you'll come to have Paul's attitude about the stupidity of boasting. That's our second subpoint under this first lesson, the stupidity of boasting. We see it throughout the fool's speech. In verse 31, Paul introduces the account of his embarrassing escape from Damascus with an oath that promises he's telling the truth. And that's something you'd expect before you hear a boastful retelling of some great personal accomplishment. But what follows is the story where, unlike the Roman military heroes who were rewarded for being the first ones up the enemy wall, Paul was the first one down the enemy wall as he snuck away from his enemies under the cover of night, hidden away in a basket. He's making fun of the boasting of the false apostles. He's saying, these guys tell you about how they're great, how they're doing this and that, how they've achieved so much. You want to know what I boast in? I had to slink away from my opponents in a basket. He's making fun of boasting. He's making fun of calling attention to oneself, of glorying in one's own accomplishments. He recognizes that he's got nothing that he hasn't received as a gift of divine grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast like you didn't receive it? He recognizes that all the glory for anything praiseworthy in his life is due entirely to Christ and not at all to himself. And so he recognizes that to boast in himself is utter foolishness. So much so that he's disgusted by the boasting he's forced to do. Chapter 11, verse 30. If I have to boast, I don't want to, but I've got to shake you guys loose from your infatuation with foolish boasters. So chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, but it is not profitable. And then, as we said, verses 2 to 5, he has to invent a person because he can't stand the thought of speaking about himself in this way. And I just want to exhort you, friends, to cultivate that attitude in yourselves. Cultivate a distaste, an aversion, a disgust to boasting, to drawing attention to yourself, magnifying your own accomplishments. We need to be so enamored with the glory of Jesus that we instinctively run from opportunities to magnify our own glory. Because it is one or the other. We will delight either in Christ's glory or our own glory. John 5:44, Jesus says, how can you believe? How can you be counted among the believers when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You say, oh, no, Jesus, it's okay. I'll seek both. No. No man can serve two masters. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. Friends, will you despise the glory of Jesus in favor of your own glory and boasting? If not, if you say that sounds like a bad trade, then give up boasting. Learn what it means for Paul to say, I am the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. For him to say, I am the scum of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:13. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15:9. I'm the very least of all the saints, Ephesians 3:8. Learn what those statements mean, how they could be uttered by the lips of one so great as the Apostle Paul, and believe them. Believe them to be true about yourselves. One more thought concerning this lesson on pride and humility. I've highlighted the evil of pride and the stupidity of boasting. Third, consider the loveliness of humility. The loveliness of humility. See, Paul's distaste for boasting doesn't stem from having nothing to boast about. He says in verse 6, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. If Paul wanted to boast in his ministerial accomplishments, he'd only be stating the facts. But, he says, I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And I can't help but marvel at that. Because for so many of us, that's not how that statement gets written if we're writing the letter. I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with less than he sees in me or hears from me. I work hard. I expend effort so that no one will think less of me than my diligence warrants. I'm concerned that my labors won't be esteemed or praised or rewarded highly enough. That I'll be underappreciated, undercompensated, underrecognized. Now, sure, there are things about me that are less than flattering, but I'll do what I can to cover those things up. I'm going to accentuate the positive. I'm going to put my best foot forward. I'm going to put the game face on. I'm going to fake it till I make it. But for Paul, he refrains from speaking true things about himself because he doesn't want people to think too highly of him. He's concerned not that he won't get his due, but that he'll be praised for something that he's not due. He doesn't want his reputation to precede him. He wants his people to evaluate him on the basis of what they see in him and what they hear from him, and that is it. And I call that the loveliness of humility because, friends, it is lovely, isn't it? I don't want people to get the idea that I'm better than I am. I want them to treat me on the basis of my life and my doctrine. That's it. Doesn't that make you want to spend time with Paul? Doesn't want to make you hang out with people who have that mindset? That kind of humility is lovely. It's attractive. It represents the beauty of holiness. Pride, though, is not lovely. Pride is not attractive. Pride is ugly. Pride is unseemly. To the redeemed heart, seeing clearly, pride is repulsive. And just as much as Paul's humility wants to make you spend time with him, makes you want to spend time with him, pride in someone makes you want to run in the other direction, doesn't it? And so I exhort you to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Mortify pride. Give up boasting. And put on the loveliness of humility. Not because you'll be more likable to your brothers and sisters, though that is a service to us. But because the most effective servant of the gospel of Christ crucified is crucified to the world and its applause. The most effective servant of Christ does all that he can to deflect attention away from himself and whatever grace-given successes God has been pleased to bless him with. And to fix attention on the glory of Jesus, on the sweetness and the sufficiency of Christ, to sustain him, not when he's victoriously marching and stepping over the bodies of his temptations and his obstacles, but when he's beset with weakness and needs to cry out for help. Well, there's quite a bit there in that first lesson on pride and humility. But there's a second lesson that we can glean from this passage, and that is, number two, not only a lesson on pride and humility, but also a lesson on prayer and problems. Prayer and problems. And for this, we look again to verses 7 and 8. In response to receiving his thorn, Paul says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And if we slow our minds down enough to meditate on what the Holy Spirit has given us in this word, we find rich treasure for our own consolation. In verse 8, I find evidence of both Christ's deity and his humanity, and how being the God-man uniquely suits him to minister all manner of comfort to us in our need. And I'll work through those both with you. First, note whom Paul implores. Who is it that Paul is imploring? Concerning this, I implored the Lord. And Paul directed his prayers immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do we know the Lord there means the Son and not the Father, or not the three in one conceived generally? Well, the response that Paul receives from him in verse 9 is that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace. Well, whose grace is my grace? Well, in the very final verse of the book, chapter 13, verse 14, which is Paul's benediction upon the Corinthians, he ascribes grace peculiarly to Christ, while to the Father he ascribes love. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And of course, we can't make sharp divisions between the persons of the Trinity. We need to remember that any act of one person of the Trinity is the act of all three It's worth noting that Paul seems to ascribe grace to the Son in a peculiar way. And besides that, so my grace is sufficient for you, the Lord's grace, right? Jesus' grace. Besides that, Christ's response in verse 9 also speaks of power. It says, for power is perfected in weakness. And then at the end of the verse, Paul calls that power the power of Christ. So the Lord to whom Paul prays is the Lord Jesus. And this, I say, is an indication of his deity. Why? Because prayer is an act of worship. The one that you pray to is the one whom you worship in that very act. Isaiah 44:17 makes that connection as the prophet mocks the idolaters who worship and pray to idols made of wood and stone. Isaiah 44:17 says he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. See the connection there? He worships it. He prays to it. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is a confession of powerlessness in oneself and a confession of trust in the one prayed to. Deliver me, the text says, for you are my God. That's just what a God does. He delivers his faithful worshipers who call on him in a day of trouble, and thereby he magnifies his power to deliver, his sufficiency, his strength. And that's just precisely what Psalm 50, verse 15 says of the one true God, Yahweh. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In other words, you glorify as powerful and dependable and mighty the one you call upon in the day of trouble. You glorify the one you pray to simply by virtue of being needy and trusting him to be sufficient help in your need. And Paul says, the one I call upon in the day of trouble is Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. The one beaten and whipped. The one crucified and condemned. He, that one, is sufficient to meet my every need. He is the object of my worship because he is none other than Almighty God himself. But then notice the next words. Concerning this, I implored the Lord Jesus three times. Now, whether that refers to three intense supplications repeated when Paul first received the thorn, or whether it refers to prayer on three separate occasions when the assaults of the thorn were especially severe, we can't be certain. But what we can be certain of is that Paul is, as I said before, intentionally pointing us back to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the great trial of his own life, the man Christ Jesus implored his Father three times. First, Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And there was silence. And then again, Matthew 26:42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And there was silence. And then a third time, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Silence once again. And Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Certainly, the Lord Jesus knew what it meant to implore the Lord three times in the midst of torment. And this is why I say the text pictures Christ's humanity alongside his deity. The Lord, whom Paul implored, confident in his almighty power to deliver, was none other than the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, says Hebrews 5:7, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. See, Paul does not pray to an utterly unfeeling, totally transcendent, aloof deity, untouched by the weakness and infirmity of human existence. unacquainted with what it feels like to beg for relief in the midst of satanic torment. No, he prays to his great high priest, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. One who has had to endure what we have now to endure. One who is eager to give mercy and grace in our time of need. Philip Hughes said, and we can imagine with what compassion Paul's petitions were received by the Lord, who himself had been so savagely buffeted by Satan. And that teaches us, dear friends, that in the midst of trials, go to your priest. Go to your priest. When you find yourself laboring under the thorns of temptations and afflictions, may it be the reflex of your heart, as it was to Paul, to fly to Christ in prayer. He is perfectly suited to your need. He is Almighty God, the receiver of prayers, and thus sufficient and powerful and able to deliver you. And he is the God-man of the same nature as us, acquainted with the weakness and frailty of humanity, able to mediate between God and men. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, Hebrews 2:18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Friends, in any and in every affliction, may your first instinct be to run to your high priest, who receives you at the throne of grace, who sympathizes with your every struggle and gives bountifully out of his own compassion that is not untouched by the infirmity of humanity. And persist in that kind of prayer. Neither Jesus nor Paul received an answer to their prayers after their first petition, or even after their second petition. It was only after the third time that Paul implored the Lord to remove the thorn that he got an answer. Not only reinforces Christ's own lesson to his disciples that we must persevere trustingly and faithfully in our supplications to the Lord in the midst of our trials. We can't be like the disciples who couldn't watch and pray for an hour without fainting. We need to be like the importunate widow who will wear the judge out before relenting from her cries of help. And what does Jesus say in that parable? Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? There will come an answer. Now, the answer that comes might be no. It was that way for Paul. The Lord did not remove his thorn. But as we said before, he did better than change Paul's circumstances. He changed Paul by supplying him with the grace to endure his thorn in weakness in a way that glorified Christ's strength. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that is your greatest desire, that Christ's strength and glory and worthiness be put on display, even if it means your affliction, even if it means that you are debased. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so, brothers and sisters, let us heed these lessons. Concerning pride and humility, recognize that pride is evil, that boasting is stupid, and that humility is lovely. And concerning prayer and problems, may it be the reflex of your heart to fly to Christ in the midst of temptations and afflictions. For in him we have an almighty God able to save, and a compassionate high priest able to sympathize. Just a word to those of you who are here this morning who yet remain outside of Christ, who don't know him as Savior and Lord. Dear sinner, you yet remain destitute of a saving knowledge of Christ. And as long as that's true, you don't have a great high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. All the comfort and strength that the children of God receive from their merciful and faithful high priest lies entirely beyond your grasp. The only thing you can expect from the Lord Jesus Christ is swift judgment executed in accord with the principles of strict justice. And because you remain outside of Christ, devoid of that saving union with Him by faith, it means you remain in Adam. You remain in your sin, under the curse, under the guilt and penalty of having broken the law of this holy God of the universe. And all you can expect from Him is eternal punishment. But friend, things do not have to stay that way. They don't. This merciful and faithful high priest stands ready this very moment to receive you. This day, He occupies your human flesh still. Ever and always the God-man in a full human nature, presenting before the throne of His Father the wounds of His cross. Wounds by which He made atonement for sinners just like you. By receiving in Himself the full exercise of His Father's wrath in the place of His people. This great high priest, the scripture says, bore the sin of many, and He interceded for the transgressors. And now He lives forever and ever to make intercession for those who call upon Him through faith alone, to be their compassionate high priest, to graciously dispense mercy and grace in times of your need. Dear sinner, come to Christ. Own your guilt before a holy God. Despair of earning your own righteousness, of any effort in saving yourself, and run to this great high priest who has accomplished salvation in full by His life, death, and resurrection. Rest all your hope for acceptance with God in the doing and in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone for righteousness and forgiveness before God. And friend, you shall have it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would You send the Spirit to blow over the hearts of these people, all within the sound of my voice, that You would grant spiritual life where there was death, that You would open blind eyes and quicken dead hearts to the loveliness of Christ and to the bankruptcy of sin. I pray that You would save Your people, that You would call those lost sheep into Your fold this morning through the preaching of Your gospel. And Father, I pray for Grace Church that we would heed the lessons of this suffering, that we would not pay dearly the costs at the school of suffering and yet ignore the lessons that we have to learn in those difficult classes, that we would learn to mortify pride, that pride is wicked and disgusting and that we are so prone to it, that it is so native to our souls, that it requires all the vigilance that we can summon. And I pray by grace, empowered by Your Holy Spirit, that You would equip us to put it to death, not so that we would be glorified, not so that we would be made much of, but so that You would get a bride that You are worthy of, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Lord Jesus, purify Your bride. Help us to see the stupidity of boasting. Help us to see the loveliness of humility. And grant, Father, that the reflex of our heart, like muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory, would be to feel the fires of affliction, and like we take our hands away from a hot surface, immediately to fly to Christ our High Priest. Lord Jesus, thank You for being God eternal, almighty, able to assist us in our time of need. Thank You for being man, able and willing and compassionate to sympathize with our weakness. We pray that You would give it to Your people to seek You all the days of their life, to glorify Your sovereign strength and compassion by depending upon You in the time of trouble. I pray that we would go from this place to meditate on these things, to pray them into our souls, lingering over the Word of God, that they might not be seed along the path snatched up by the evil one. I pray that You would sanctify Your church for the glory of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.